concerning many subjects of the Christian life and God's truths, because a lot of those old hymn writers wrote from such a depth that is greatly excels many contemporary writers today, whose primary purpose is to make you feel good rather than exalt God and His truths. And those old hymn writers had a gift that would balance the reality of the Christian life, even if it meant conflictions against our greatest enemy, with the promises God gives us. And they had a gift to be able to balance those things. And in many contemporary songs today, you don't have that. And so I kind of favor them old hymns, especially on the subjects which we'll be dealing with this morning and over the next few weeks. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to briefly just give you a foundation this morning, and over the next few weeks we'll take a look at this text little by little, and I pray that you would continue to intercede on my behalf, because we're dealing with the tempter, our adversary, and though he's not often mentioned amongst the ranks of God's people today, we do have an adversary, and he's very active, he's very vigilant, and he sleepeth not. He's very hostile. He shows no mercy. And so therefore, when you're dealing with that kind of subject, you know that the adversary would rather that we not receive what God has to reveal about him. Because the only person, the only place that we can actually see our adversary and his wiles is through the eye of God's Word. He's just too deceptible for us. He can deceive us. He can fool us. He can blind us. God's Word is the only thing that can reveal the wiles of our adversary. And so therefore, if that's true, you can be assured that He's going to do everything that He can to keep us from learning more about Him. And so I covet your prayers and know that God will bless us in our feeble efforts to expound upon this great passage of Scripture. But Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness, be tempted of the devil." Beloved, having briefly shown you, and I mean briefly shown you, the preciousness of God's trying of the believer's faith by His tempting of Abraham, allow me this morning and over the next few weeks to continue with the subject of the believer's trials and temptations. I don't want to get off of that subject. I want to follow it through, and yet not those temptations which come from the hand of God Himself, to try and to test the believer's faith, but those temptations which come from the fiery darts of our adversary to destroy and weaken that same faith. You see, God would test us to strengthen and try our faith. The adversary would seek to destroy and weaken that faith. One's a temptation of testing, the other one's a temptation of destruction. And we need to know the tactics of our enemy. No one goes to war and they're not prepared. The Bible kind of says he's a fool who does that. We need to be prepared. We need to understand something about our adversary if we're going to be victorious. And as we'll see through the text, and we also heard in the song that we sang, it's all because of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we stood in our own strength, we wouldn't make it very long. And so we know, I hope, from the very beginning that we're not talking about some ability that we have. Regardless of how old you are in the Lord and how much you know of Scripture, we are no match for our adversary. There's only one that can subdue him. There's only one that can disarm him. And there's only one that will ever destroy him. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But he does do that through his truths. I love how Martin Luther placed that, and we'll see that further on as we get farther into our text. But I love that text in A Mighty Fortress, where Martin Luther was inspired to put in there, his truth triumphs through us. And that's true. When God's truths abide and dwell in our hearts as believers, that's the weapon we have against our adversary. No opinions, no convictions, no persuasions of ourselves. It's only when the Word of God abideth and dwelleth in our hearts do we have the weapon we need. As we'll see in our text, our Lord all three times uses Scripture. These are things we're very familiar with, and I'm sure many of you have heard from this text. I'm sure many of you have read it. I'm sure many of you have heard sermons from it. So a lot of these things are going to be familiar. And yet I hope and pray, just simply because they're familiar, that we're not interested in knowing more about our adversary. The testing or trying of our faith by God is precious and profitable, as we've learned over the last few weeks. While the latter, the temptations from our adversary, seeks only to destroy. And yet God sovereignly rules over both of them. He's not excluded just simply because it's the devil who's tempting us. I like how the old Puritan said it, the devil is merely God's dog or God's ape and does whatever he commandeth him to do and can do no more. But God sovereignly reigns over both of them, the trying of our faith and the tempting of our faith, that the believer's faith be not consumed by the fiery trials. He sits as a refiner. But He sits also reigning over the other one, that our faith is not destroyed by Satan's fiery darts. So God rules and reigns over both of those. For whether God would ask for an Isaac, like He did with Abraham, or whether He would allow Satan to sift us, as He did with Peter, and He allowed Satan to touch one of His own. We know that from Job, as we'll see as well later on in our text. Whether He asks of an Isaac to try us, or whether He allows Satan to sift us, both shall prove to work together for good in the hands of our sovereign God, who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. What encouragement that is as we prepare to look at the temptation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, leading the way in our text. God's tempting of Abraham was to encourage and to exhort every believer concerning the great value and excellency of faith tried. It is precious. The trying of our faith, the testing and proving, strengthening of our faith is precious and excellent, so that it might be founded to praise and honor and glory, Peter says, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that we'd always fix that in our heart and our minds, those last words of that exhortation in Peter, that it might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Every true believer wants to be prepared to meet the Lord at His coming. They want to be prepared to meet the Lord with a faith that is praising and honoring and glorifying to Christ. And so, the trying of our faith is precious. We learn that by experience. We are very ignorant and dumbfounded as young believers why God would allow us to go through such sufferings. But as we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we find out from experience in God's Word, when God tries our faith, we say, God, this is a precious thing You're doing in me, because You're building and strengthening my faith in Thee, that I might draw closer to You and give You more honor and glory in my life. And so we learn by experience as God's people to count the trying of our faith as precious. In His sending Christ in our text, the captain of our salvation, into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, God would be equipping every true believer against the onslaughts of our adversary. Our Lord never did anything in this life for Himself. Everything our Lord did, He did for our benefit. First of all, for God's glory, of course, but for our benefit. Our captain of our salvation is sent into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for our benefit, to teach us how we can be better equipped against the onslaughts of our adversary. He is leading the way here in Matthew chapter 4 as our captain. He's leading the way in our conflicts against Satan. And so we have much to learn of Christ. He's our prime example of how to deal with Satan. Not TV evangelists. Not Catholic priests who profess to be able to cast out demons with their power. No, our prime example, our eminent example of dealing with Satan in our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so that's why we have our text before us this morning. That's why Luther said it so well. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who thou may be? Jesus Christ, it is He, Lord Sabaoth is His name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Remember that old hymn, "Lead on, O King Eternal"? Lead on, O King Eternal. He leads us in the battle. And every time we find ourselves weakening against the adversary's wiles and attacks, beloved, draw your hearts and attentions back to Matthew chapter 4 and draw strength from the captain of your salvation so that we might be better equipped to stand against the devil and all those principalities and powers which rise up against us. Let us then accompany the captain of our salvation into his temptations, that we might learn to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. That's how it starts. One of these days I'd like to preach through Ephesians 6 and the spiritual armor, but you can't put any armor properly on until you've learned to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Then and only then can we put on the armor, the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. See, there's a process that needs to take place. We've constantly got to be reminded that we must be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Otherwise, the armor is going to fail us. But there is a responsibility, putting on the whole armor of God. So let us just for a few minutes this morning, I promise I won't keep you long, but just for a few minutes this morning, allow me to lay down some fundamental truths about this warfare and seeing our Lord, our captain of salvation, as our imminent example. First of all, I think it's important that we understand something that we take to be familiar and something that we'll acknowledge yet we so often forget. Beloved, never think it strange concerning Satan's fiery temptations, which we shall meet with. Never think it strange, as though some strange thing has happened unto us. For in God making the believer an object of His great love and mercy, he becomes immediately the object of Satan's greatest hatred and animosity, as seen in the events leading up to Christ's temptation. Look over in chapter 3, the last verse, after Jesus comes straightway out of the water. Look at the last verse of chapter 3. "And lo, a voice from heaven..." Well, let me go ahead and read verse 16, because that has a lot to do with it. "And Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" For the first time since Christ has become flesh, the Godhead is united in this verse. And beloved, I'm telling you, when God, the Godhead is united, we see something magnificent happen. Because the immediate next verse said, "He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted." This is a heavenly declaration of love and compassion. He said, "Lo, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Godhead three unite to declare the Father's great love for the Son. And as all heaven rejoice, the gates of hell are filled with great hatred and scorn. Immediately after such a heavenly declaration, immediately after a heavenly proclamation of God's love for His Son, immediately when the Godhead three unite for the first time physically, not that they ever broke apart, but I mean literally, physically, for the first time, Satan comes into the scene and Jesus is led into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Immediately preceding such a heavenly declaration. Beloved, as believers, we often forget the greatness of the spiritual warfare with which we have to do and have been called unto. There is, amongst the majority, not all, amongst the majority of Christians today, an ignorance. And I don't mean that in a criticizing way. Ignorance just simply means not knowing something. There is a slothful ignorance and indifference about the spiritual warfare which we're facing. If you look in the lives of many believers today, there's no spiritual conflict taking place. Ask yourself the question, why am I not becoming more conflicts with Satan. Maybe it might be because I'm not living for the Lord. You know, Satan is going to leave those alone who's doing very little for God, because he'd rather have you an empty, vain, profitless professor of the faith rather than a fervent servant of God. And so he'd much rather have us rest in the form of religion rather than being fervent for the Lord. But there is, amongst many believers today, a lack of understanding of the spiritual warfare which we face. Paul put some pretty strong words on it in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 when he said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Now listen to the list he gives us. "But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." That is the host against which we find ourselves as Christians facing. And yet, if you look at the majority of believers today, do we really see a struggle against such a host? Do we see them conflicting with in such a spiritual battle? Or do we see them enjoying the pleasures of the world and what the world can give them, with little temptations of Satan, with little conflicts in their lives? This is a great host of enemies Paul has listed here. What an array of spiritual hostility and hatred. And it's God's great love and mercy for the true believer which greatly heightens and intensifies this animosity, as we see in our text. "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And immediately Satan comes on the scene, and what's the first two questions he asks him? "If thou be the Son of God." Well, the Father just said, "This is my Son." And so Satan said, "Yeah, if thou be the Son of God." Beloved, I'm telling you, this is what heightens and excites our adversary's wiles against us, is the relationship we have with God. If my relationship is cold and indifferent, mediocre, the devil's not going to have anything to do with me. He'd much rather allow me to be fruitless professor, so that I might lead all others into such fruitless profession. But when we get a testimony from God that this is my beloved Son, or this is my child, these are my children of whom I love, beloved, we stir up the very gates of hell. And I ask myself the question when preparing for this message, how many churches in the world, in America, are stirring up the gates of hell against them because their relationship with God is so tense and so intimate and personal that it's influencing people's lives? The devil didn't like this testimony. He didn't care for it at all. "This is my beloved Son" was the Father's testimony of Christ, to which Satan would, with great malice and enmity, reply, "If thou be the Son of God." Beloved, this great hostility did not begin at the birth of Christ. It didn't begin here in Matthew chapter 4. This great hostility between God and the adversary, the devil, this didn't begin in Matthew chapter 4. It didn't begin at Christ's birth, but it has its origins from the very beginning of time. Look with me to Genesis chapter 3. This is a hostility and an enmity which began before the beginning of time. Genesis chapter 3. In verse 14, after Adam fell, and he's dealt with Adam, he's dealt with Eve, now he turns to the serpent. Listen to what God says. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Now listen to this. God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Did you notice something in this text? There's a twofold enmity in our text. There's enmity not only between the woman's seed, Christ, and the serpent's seed, and that's usually what people emphasize. They say, see here, there's enmity between the woman's seed and yours and certain seed. But there's another enmity that many people overlook. Listen to the first part of it. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Now what is he saying here? Well, it's simply this. Eve got too friendly with Satan, and he deceived her. God is saying, for my people, I am going to put enmity not only between your seed and my seed, the woman's seed, but I'm also going to put enmity between you and my people. Those who call themselves my people are going to have an enmity towards you as well as you do have towards them. They're not going to be friendly to Satan. That's what he means. Enmity between the woman and the serpent. It's a twofold enmity. So what I'm saying and what Scripture is saying, beloved, as soon as you became a child of God, and boy, I'm telling you, we wanted to jump a few pews. We wanted to yell to the highest heavens, praise God, I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, hallelujah, and we begin having a good time with God. But beloved, as soon as you stepped into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of darkness rose up and they've been against you ever since that day. And he hasn't stopped once to cause you to fail, fall, stumble, or destroy your faith. You are at enmity if you're a Christian. You're at enmity with the devil because of your birth. Because you belong to God. This is my beloved Son. Jesus is quickly led out into the wilderness to be tempted. And beloved, ever since that day that God has called you out of the kingdom of darkness, praise God, hallelujah, into the kingdom of His dear Son. Ever since that day, the devil, as a roaring lion, has been walking about seeking how he may devour you. Whether you sense his presence or not, whether you want to acknowledge that or not, that is biblically true. When Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's talking about Satan's adversary or his wiles against God's people. You see, the lost are already in Satan's fold. They do whatever the master bid them to do. If you're here this morning and lost, your master is Satan, and you're doing whatever he bids you to do. You can't deny him. You can't reject him. You can say, well, I'm my own man. I can do whatever I can. You're not doing whatever you can. He's got you like a bull with a ring in the nose, and he's pulling you everywhere around the way he wants you to go. He's your master. Whether you sense that, feel that or not, that's a biblical fact. You're either of the seed of the woman or the seed of the serpent. There's only two seeds that flow throughout Scripture. Saved and unsaved. And if you're not saved this morning, the Lord's not your master. He's your God, like our brother said, by creation. But he's not your master. Your master is Satan. And he's leading you about every which way. But if you're a child of God, that previous master, which used to lead us around like dummies or donkeys or mules or whatever you want to use for phraseology, he's now very upset at you because God, and I like how the Bible phrases that, God said in Genesis 3, I will put enmity. Because God has put something between you and Satan, and it's called enmity. Enmity. It's a very strong word for hatred. Can't get along. Great dislike. Animosity. Like what Spurgeon said, it's a good quote. He said, there's something very comforting in the thought that the devil's an adversary. Something very comforting in the thought that the devil's an adversary. You remember the sins you used to commit when you was lost? You remember the evil, wicked things you used to do? That now you abhor? As a matter of fact, to some sense, you don't even like bringing them up. The vile wickedness that we just indulged ourselves into. We have a great dislike for that lifestyle. In fact, we hate it with all malice. And therefore, he's right. There is something very comforting in the thought that the devil is now my adversary and not my friend. Beloved, if the world hateth the believer because we are not of the world, even as Christ is not of the world. And John, he goes through that as well as 1 John. Over and over, the Lord said, don't be surprised the world hates you. It hated me first. If the world hateth us because we're of Christ, how much infinitely or eternally more our adversary who hates God with a pure hatred? Satan hates God. In fact, like we are born of God and now we hate those things we used to do and love those things now God teaches us, the sinner follows his master. That's why we said last week, I think, if not, we've said it before, but it's biblically true, if a sinner could, he would climb up to heaven and kill God. He hates God. Well, no, nobody hates God. Yes, a sinner hates God. The wrath of God is upon you, says John. The sinner by nature hates God. It's in his nature. And if he could, he would kill God. You don't believe that? Look at all the laws they're passing now. You know, it's going to be, one day it's coming if the Lord don't return, but one day it's coming where you can't preach against homosexuals or lesbians or anything else because that's racism. And if you preach that, people can take you to court and sue you. As a matter of fact, they passed that law in many places. In California, they're trying to enforce it more and more. It's going to get to the point where you can't preach against sin anymore because people will take you to court and sue you. Why? The sinner hates God and does everything he can to erase God from history, from the world, from our government, from our society. He hates God. That's why the church, I believe, isn't facing a lot of persecutions in America because we've compromised rather than stood for our convictions. It's not a spiritual warfare anymore. It's a spiritual truce that we've made, an evil truce with the world. Wouldn't you admit, if you kind of look at, and again, I say this cautiously, but I do say this hopefully to arouse your interest. Those of you that know something about church history, not just history contained within the canon of Scriptures, but church history itself, you've got to agree that the world is in a lot worse place. A lot worse than that place than it was many years ago. Isn't it? Where was the world at in considering ethics and morals about 50 or 60, 70 years ago? Homosexuality wasn't condoned or thought normal. And if you know anything about church history, you have to admit there is some kind of strange peace or truce between this present evil world and our adversary that many churches, many Christians have made. And peace just means an absence of conflict. And there is a great absence of conflict. And this truce has caused more casualties than any open conflict could. You know, if you know, again, anything about church history, well, even in, if you confine yourselves to the canon of Scripture, you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, I encourage you to read it. You get about halfway, three quarters of the way through, it kind of gets monotonous. I mean, after you hear about all these deaths and martyrdom and everything else of Christians, but it's worth reading at least once. But beloved, if you'll read through that, if you know anything about church history, you'll know as well that many believers were persecuted for their simple faith in Christ. put to death for holding a Bible, for carrying a Bible. And the devil used that time, and listen to me real close, even in the time of Nero in the Colosseum, remember where Nero would throw all the Christians to the lions and then go down amongst the dead bodies afterwards, the mauled bodies, just simply to look at the faces because he got a thrill out of seeing the agony in their faces and was greatly disappointed because Christians were smiling and he hated Christians tremendously. Many were burned. Many were boiled in oil. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see all the very torments that they went through. But the devil is not stupid. He's not as wise as God, but he's not stupid. He's changed his tactics. Open conflict just multiplied God's people. That dummy should have realized that in Exodus chapter 1, when the taskmasters came, or when the ladies came, and they were supposed to kill all the boys, and it said every time they gave them more labor, the Israelites just multiplied. You see, through trials and tribulations, the church multiplies. It's a biblical fact. And the dummy should have known that, but he didn't. But he's changed his tactics. Now it's not open conflict. Now he comes caressing with peace. A false peace. Well, let's just make a truce. Oh, come on, God doesn't really want you to do all that. Look at all these things the world has to give you. God understands if you want to have all these things and set your heart on these things. I'm not that bad of a guy. I'm going to come to you with peace. I'm going to come to you with a false hope. I'm going to change my tactics. I'm not going to be so openly in conflict now. I'm going to be quiet and submissive and deceptive, and I'll just lure you away with false words of peace and joy and hope. That's how he's changed his tactics. Oh, true, in some portions of the world there are still some physical persecutions taking place, but America ain't seeing very many. He's changed his tactics. An old song quotes this: Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground? How the powers of darkness rage thy steps around? Christian, up and smite them, counting gain but loss in the strength that cometh by the holy cross. Christian, dost thou feel them? How they work within, striving, tempting, luring, goading into sin. Christian, never tremble, never be downcast. Gird thee for the battle, watch and pray and fast. Christian, dost thou hear them? How they speak thee fair? Always fast and vigil? Always watch in prayer? Christian, answer boldly, while I breathe, I pray. Peace shall follow battle. Night shall end in day. See, hear, feel. Beloved, this isn't a battle that we chose. It's a battle that was chosen for us. Heard a preacher one time say, well, you don't have to choose your battles. I said, sir, we don't choose our battles because we're not the captain of our salvation. Can you imagine some private going up to some CO on the battlefield and trying to give him directions on how you should lead the battle when that guy just got out of basic training? We don't choose our battles. They've already been chosen for us. And we just merely follow. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And Satan shows up to tempt. But listen to this. What manner of love, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. You see, all this is just an illustration of what we have in Christ. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, and the rage of the gates of hell rise up in contempt and animosity and malice and hatred simply because we're being made the objects of God's love. And yet, though there is such great enmity between Satan and God's elect, and an array of spiritual hostility and hatred, God would have us never to fear or avoid such spiritual conflict, but have us follow the captain of our salvation into battle. Isn't that amazing? Christ is our example. God proclaims His love, and then He's led by the Spirit, and we're going to look into that. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, telling us God would not have us avoid the conflict. God would have us to go face first into it. Not avoid it. Not fear it. We've said that before, and you probably know that. But Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the whole armor of God. Well, he's using the illustration of a Roman soldier. The Romans were so prideful and so vigilant and cowardless as soldiers that they put no protection at all on the back. All the protection they had was on the front, because they said, you're not deserting. If you do, you deserve to be killed. And so the back of their armor had no protection at all. They were just protecting the front. In other words, if you didn't go forward, you probably got killed being a coward. God says, don't be fearless. Christ is our example. You're my son. You're my children. And I have ordained this battle. And I am the captain of it. And I will lead you into it. You must be victorious. We are more than conquerors through Him who died for us. It's a battle that every true Christian loves to engage in. Not in his own power, but in the power of the Lord and in His might. He loves to put on the whole armor of God. The adversary is everything his God isn't. The adversary wants to bring immorality into the world. He wants to bring sin into the world. He wants to spread it everywhere. And a Christian, because he loves his God and loves holiness, and like our brother said, wanting and desiring to be perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect, has everything against that. We don't condone it. We don't excuse it. Beloved, many Christians have traded the sword for a false band of peace. And God said, that's not what I have ordained. I have put enmity between the woman and the serpent, and between her seed and his seed. I have put enmity there. Let me bring this to a close. And though this world with devil's field should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. One little word shall fail him. Martin Luther wrote that song as he was headed towards Rome to see the Pope, for him putting those 95 pieces up there. He got to read Psalm 46, and out of Psalm 46 came, a mighty fortress is our God. He said, let us sing Psalms 46 and let the world and the devil do their best. I'm telling you, beloved, that's the kind of Christianity we need today. One that is strong in the Lord, the power of His might. One that's not afraid of the conflict. Let me close with this thought, going back to Genesis. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now Christ was, or his heel was bruised on Calvary. But it says Christ is going to bruise the head. You can't survive a head wound. You can survive a wound on the heel, but you can never survive a head wound. And Christ Himself bruised the head, not only on Calvary, but beloved, if you get a hold of Matthew chapter 4, He has in many ways disarmed, through Matthew chapter 4, disarmed Satan in many ways against us. We have no reason to fear, but we have great reason to carry on the battle. We're marching to Zion, onward Christian soldiers. I like what Spurgeon said about Genesis 3:15. The conflict and the conquest are both in the compass of these few faithful words. The conflict, I will put enmity, and the conquest, he shall bruise your head. Both in the compass of these few faithful words. What a blessing it is. God doesn't take a whole time when he deals with Satan. You ever notice in Revelations when it says Satan shall rise up and it just says God says he's vanished or banished? God doesn't waste time with Satan. He didn't waste time with him at all. Christ was tempted, Matthew chapter 4, so that you and I as God's people can be better equipped to face our adversary. If we listen and learn and submit ourselves to what God is teaching us in Matthew chapter 4 and follow the captain of our salvation, beloved, we will be better equipped. We'll be better equipped against the adversary. I won't get there today because time doesn't avail me to do that, but I want you to realize one thing, just a few things, but one thing specifically. In all three of those temptations, we know the Lord used the Word of God. In all three of those temptations, He used the book of Deuteronomy. But in all three of those temptations, He used God's promises. There's no greater weapon against the devil than God's promises. He cannot stand against the promises of God. He cannot. And we'll see that more and more next week. But it's wonderful. We can equip ourselves against our adversary. Okay? And God and Christ shows us the way. Let us follow our great captain into this spiritual battle. For Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And may God grant us grace next week to follow our captain into this battle. May we learn from him how to deal with our adversary. And beloved, never be afraid of our adversary. He can tempt us, but he can't ruin us. Amen. I'm not thinking today, but think about these things next week. Job, Satan had to ask permission. Amen. Remember with the legion of devil or the devils, they had to ask permission to go into the pigs. Peter, Satan had to ask permission to sift him. Amen. The devil can't do anything God has not allowed or permitted him to do. God is still sovereign. But God will sometimes open up that veil, if need be, and allow us to feel the fiery darts of our adversary if that's what it takes to wake us up to the conflict which we have because we are the sons of God. God hath put enmity between you and the devil if you're a Christian. Amen. May God give us grace and strength to fight the battle. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you this morning for these few encouraging words and this fundamental truth that we needed to know. We pray that, Father, it's laid a foundation. And that foundation being the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, may we now, next week, may we follow the captain of our salvation into the battlefield. May we learn from Him as He, as our captain, leads us, Lord, against these temptations. Father, give us wisdom and grace and strength, I pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for all you've given us now. We pray you'd be with us. Bless the time of fellowship and food today. Father, we thank you for our visitors. We pray that, God, you'd keep them safe. Lord, as they travel today, give them traveling mercies. And Father, we just thank you for their visit. Thank you for all you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray.